We will remain for our text today in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40. So turn with me there in your Bibles, please. John chapter 6, verse 22. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Moses therefore gave you... Well, that's John 7. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye have also seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Last week, as we looked at this passage and also some more in John chapter 10, what we saw was that there was a people that Christ called variously my sheep, those whom the Father hath given me. In other passages of Scripture, we identified these people as the elect, chosen of the Father from the foundation of the world, and so on. We have quite a few appellations, quite a few names for these people. But in so naming these people, we named also another set of people. Not my sheep, not elect, not chosen in the Father or by the Father from the foundation of the world, and so on. And so last week, we looked at the particular application of the mediation of Christ's work. That there are some upon whom this mediation comes, the benefits of that mediation, and then there are others upon whom it does not. This week, I'd like to show you the effectual nature of the working of Christ's mediation, that it is indeed an effectual mediation. And if I might just grab our confession here, because we are still in chapter 8, we're in paragraph 8 of chapter 8. Sorry, paragraph 6. No. I was right. It's paragraph 8. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the Word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by His Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. That is a masterful statement of the effectual nature of Christ's mediation. But you know, that understanding has fallen on hard times today. There are many errors that surround how we are saved, what goes on in soteriology. There are whole systematic theologies with large portions of them dedicated to an understanding of soteriology that is sub-biblical. I have a few examples for you, but let's just talk for a moment about this. First of all, the majority report among Christians today is that Christ's work was great as far as it goes, but that He did not accomplish everything necessary for your redemption. Although most would confess a sovereignty in Christ, there is a decided logical disconnect in the thinking of the soteriology of many, because while most are wont to give Christ all the glory, they have not thought out the implications of maintaining the necessity of their free will over and against divine sovereignty, opting rather to sacrifice divine sovereignty and to elevate free will. Be not mistaken, brothers and sisters, this represents a departure from the Bible's teaching, a great insult to our Creator, Lord, and Savior, and an elevation of the faculties of men to heights the Bible does not scale. Further, compounding the problem today is a decided lack of precision in theology. Folks going to church not to learn doctrine, not to learn theology, not to learn about the God they claim to worship, but are content to socialize rather than to learn, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I must say it's not all their fault. They are encouraged to do so by the church leadership in many churches today that have moved away from precisionism in doctrine. I remember John Murray was asked once about his precisionism. Of course, his answer was, "Well, I serve a very precise God." True statement. We serve, you know, we are often concerned in these errant churches about missing heaven by 12 inches. You've heard that, right? The difference, the distance between the head and the heart. I guess if you're Yao Ming, that might be 24 inches. Somewhere in there. And while they would be concerned about missing heaven by 12 inches, they would not be concerned by missing it by a lack of precision in their doctrine. And I think that's highly ironic. The gospel is what the gospel is. Christ's work is as the Scriptures describe it. And anything other than that, brothers and sisters, requires a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different spirit. And that Jesus, that gospel, and that spirit cannot save you. I remember hearing the pastor of a very large church, a Baptist church in Atlanta, listening to a sermon one day of his a few years back. And I remember him saying these very words: God has done everything He can do. Now, it is up to you. Oh, brothers and sisters, if that's the truth of the matter, then we have misread the Bible. I don't think we have. I don't think we have. I think that's a false gospel. And a false gospel cannot save. One way that this lack of precisionism seeks or seeps into our theology is through the hymnody of the church. You ought to, every time you come to church on the Lord's Day, you ought to bend down and kiss the carpet because we sing the Psalms. I know, that sounds silly. I know. But I got to tell you, the errors that creep in through man-made hymns and begin to color our theology and our preaching. You know, one of the arguments against exclusive psalmody is, we'll let the sessions of the church or the presbyteries of the church determine what hymns are biblically sound and which ones are not. Brothers and sisters, they won't know because they've been singing them their lives, their entire lives. They're already colored. They already have a horse in the race. They're already jaded. I have a few excerpts from some hymns that I've picked out of not your standard Baptist hymnal, but the Trinity hymnal, the majority hymnal used by Reformed Presbyterian churches. And let's use that. Let's put quotations around that. Let me just quote for you from a few of these hymns to see how this errant theology has crept in. I know that I grew up singing in my evangelical fundamentalist days a hymn called Like a River Glorious. Do you remember that hymn? Anybody? If you remember that hymn, raise your hand. Okay. Like a River Glorious. Here's a line from Like a River Glorious. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. We can't. It's not for us to do. The trusting of Jesus fully? Listen, we don't have that. We can't come up with that. We can't wring out our consciences enough to make it drip out. We don't have it. And when we hear in songs that, you know, really all we need to do is trust Him fully, well, that ought to drive us to our knees, not to be proclaimed as good doctrine. Here's another one. Do you remember the hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling? Remember that one? Jesus, Thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love Thou art. Now, let's just stop right there a minute. I'm not even to the error yet, and I want to stop. All compassion. Listen, Jesus is not all compassion. Because there are some, at the end of days, who will say, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. I don't call that compassion. Jesus, Thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love Thou art. Visit us with Thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. There are no hearts that tremble unless He's already come in. There are no hearts out there trembling unless Christ has already come in. We have the cart before the horse. We have it backward. Oh, if we just tremble enough, Christ will come in. Mm-mm. It's not the way it works. Here's another one. This one is called Jesus is Tenderly Calling Thee Home. Oh, man. This is in the Trinity hymnal? Yes, it is. It's in the Trinity hymnal. Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Are you pining for the Psalms yet? Boy, I sure am. Jesus is calling the weary to rest, calling today, calling today. Bring Him thy burden and thou shalt be blessed. He will not turn thee away. Jesus is waiting. Oh, come to Him now. Waiting today, waiting today. Come with thy sins at His feet lowly bow. Come and no longer delay. Notice this line. Jesus is pleading. Pleading? Oh, list to His voice. Hear Him today, hear Him today. They who believe on His name shall rejoice. Quickly, arise and away. That's bad theology. That's really bad theology. Places the reins of salvation in the hands of the people rather than in the sovereignty and effectuality of Christ's work. One more. It's called Come to the Savior, Make No Delay. Suffer the children, oh, hear His voice. Let every heart leap forth and rejoice, and let us freely make Him our choice. Do not delay, but come. Okay, I know there's probably a few more of you than a few moments ago are willing to come in and kiss the carpet when you come in. We don't sing this stuff. The reason we don't sing it is because it's bad theology, but we never have to risk singing bad theology out of the Psalter, do we? Have you noticed the decided difference between songs like this and what we sing on the Lord's Day? Songs that extol the sovereignty of God, songs that speak of His grace, not of His pleading and powerlessness. Oh, how silly. A Savior that cannot save. A Savior whose overtures are stopped at your will. What kind of a Savior is that? Thankfully, brothers and sisters, the Scriptures do not present such a Savior. The Scriptures present to us a Savior that is mighty, powerful, who indeed can and does save His people. As John Murray wrote so many years ago, we have a redemption that is accomplished and applied. Not a redemption that is held in suspension upon whether or not you will give Jesus permission to save you. Our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, His mediation, is a powerful and effectual mediation, so that when your names were written, when your names were spoken in the eternal councils of the Trinity, we might, in our mind, simply fast forward to glory. It is just as sure. There is no suspension upon your own weak and errant will. So, I intend for the time we have left, and probably won't get through all my notes, we'll save some for next week, that I intend to point out to you from the Scriptures the effectual nature of Christ's mediation. So there are many more examples we could cite out of the Trinity hymnal. The bitter fruit here is seen that the free will Christian does not differentiate from men and men, simply places all men in the category of potential believers and suspends the salvation of each one in the ability to exercise faith, sincerity, or some other natural human quality. I hope you understood that. Let me just back up and say it very colloquially, very openly, that the difference between us and the evangelical Arminian is that we make a distinction between men and men. This is why last week, in rising up and pressing forward to this week, first thing we did was we established the particularity. There is indeed a difference that Christ Himself places between men and men. Our confession is careful to maintain that distinction for us. There is a people who have been called by God from the foundation of the world, and in due time, the effectual and powerful nature of Christ's mediation, listen, will grab onto those people and no others, and this will be completely commensurate with the will of God, who desires to save those and no others, and He will indeed effectually, powerfully, and invariably bring them inexorably to Christ. There is no other way it can take place, because it is dependent not upon the changing vicissitudes and strengths of men, but it is dependent upon the inexhaustible power of God, who, according to the psalmist in Psalm 110:3, makes His people willing in the day of His power, as it's described, as translated in your King James Version. Literally, He causes His people to be willing in the day of His forces. In the day of His forces. In other words, when He sends out His armies. What armies? His Word. His Spirit. And when He sends them out, there is no other response possible but being drawn to Christ. Notice a couple of telling admissions from an evangelical Arminian. First, a couple of quotations by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. It must be held that it is not God and God alone who works salvation, but that the actual enjoyment of salvation hangs at a decisive point upon something in man or something done by man, or it must be held that God's gracious activities looking to salvation are not, after all, absolutely universal, or else it would seem inevitable that we should allow that all men are saved. In other words, in pressing free will as the deciding factor as the salvation of men, we have moved off of the scriptural, exclusively supernatural understanding of salvation to a synergistic or cooperative effort in salvation in which all men are equal before God and thus must cooperate with God, a God willing to save them if only they would accept His gracious overtures. Against that doctrine, Warfield concludes this: the upshot of the whole matter is that the attempt to construe the gracious operations of God looking to salvation universally inevitably leads, by one path or another, to the wreck of the supernaturalistic principle on the basis of which all Christian churches professedly unite. Whether this universalism takes a sacerdotal form or a form which frees itself from all entanglements with earthly transactions, it ends always and everywhere by transferring the really decisive factor in salvation from God to man. What did all that mean? We as good biblical Christians, I won't even say Calvinists, but as good biblical Christians confess that our salvation is a supernatural affair. It is not a natural affair. It is a supernatural affair. Once we put it in the category of being a supernatural affair, then what we have done is we've taken the naturalistic aspect out of it. Having taken the naturalistic aspect out of it, we have to particularize between one group of people and another group of people. Because if it is entirely supernatural, we must confess some distinction in the mind of God in order for there to be a difference between men and men, if it is God's work and God's work alone. So some, to escape that, have made it a natural work. They have transferred the supernaturalistic principle to a naturalistic principle, that now our salvation depends not upon God's supernatural work, but upon our natural work. And so then we can make all men the same. The particularizing principle that we looked at last week, where we have a sheep and not my sheep, a people and not my people, an elect and not elect, where we have that, once we move away from that, if we make everyone the same, we also have to draw back from salvation being a supernatural affair, otherwise everybody's saved. So we have to put the undeniable fact that there is a real hell and there are real people that will inhabit a real hell, we have to put that into focus. And in putting that into focus, the evangelical Arminian then says, okay, well then we'll draw back from the supernaturalistic principle and we'll make it a naturalistic principle. We'll have everybody on the same level and Christ's work not accomplishing anything but making something only potentially so. Suspended on some other naturalistic element, namely your choice, your faith, your keeping of the sacraments, your signing the card, you're raising your hand, you're being baptized, whatever it is, doesn't really matter at that point. You've just made something natural rather than supernatural the deciding factor. We say no. We say that is unbiblical. We say that is man-centered. We say that is natural, not supernatural. And the supernaturalistic principle of salvation and God's prior work then thus separates men from men. So we are not universalists. It is obvious that not all men are saved. So we have then the supernatural principle and the particularizing principle, and if we do not maintain those two together, we have destroyed the gospel. There's a telling admission here by an evangelical Arminian, J. Kenneth Grider. And you'll find these comments in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, edited by Walter Elwell. Very good reference resource. Notice his telling comments. Now listen carefully. I know it's afternoon, it's hot, we've had lunch, I know. But this is very important. A spillover from Calvinism into Arminianism has occurred in recent decades. Thus, many Arminians whose theology is not very precise, notice here's an evangelical Arminian arguing for precisionism. Be careful now, watch. Whose theology is not very precise, say that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Yet such a view is foreign to Arminianism. Arminians teach that what Christ did, he did for every person. Therefore, what he did could not have been to pay the penalty for sin, since no one would then ever go into eternal perdition. Arminianism teaches that Christ suffered for everyone so that the Father could forgive the ones who repent and believe. His death is such that we will see that forgiveness is costly and will strive to cease from anarchy in the world God governs. You've heard that before. That is what we call the governmental theory of the atonement. That was, implied in Arminius' theology, but really made popular by one of his students, a man named Hugo Grotius. How interesting it is, and what a telling admission it is on the part of this evangelical Arminian to say that Christ paid the penalty for no one's sins. And how true it must be. You see, what our Lord Jesus Christ has done was absolutely nothing in potentia and everything in actualis. Everything that he has done, he has completed. When he hung upon the cross, he said what? It's almost done. No, he didn't say that, did he? He didn't say it's almost done. He didn't say if only. Right? He said what? Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. What did he pray in that great high priestly prayer? I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Of course, he's looking forward to his cross work at that point. I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do. What yet remains then for your salvation? Well, we have a slight disagreement with the evangelical Arminian at this point. He believes that Christ's death and work did not accomplish your eternal salvation. You heard Mr. Grider here. He said that Christ did not pay the penalty for our sins. That the penalty for your sins is simply paid by the Father wanting to forgive you if only you would repent and believe. That the death of Christ was no atoning sacrifice at all. What it really was a way that God could show everybody how displeased he was with sin so he wouldn't lose control of the world by forgiving sinners their sins. And I've told you this before, I'll tell you again. You look up a good, solid, reformed, systematic theology, every one of them will begin with either Scripture or the doctrine of God. And we have some disagreements over where we should start. Understand that. But you look up the systematic theology of a good evangelical Arminian. I know, good, consistent evangelical Arminian. And his first chapter will be what? Moral government. Moral government. Why? Because Christ's sacrifice did not atone for your sins. All it did was show to the whole wide world that what Christ really accomplished on the cross was to advertise how bad sin really is. And we should all say that's yucky and stay away from it. Even though God forgives sinners apart from a sacrifice. Now that is errant theology. That is bad theology. And believing that, no one can be saved. I know we may have friends that are evangelical Arminians. And happily, many of them are inconsistent to their own stated principles. Would that God would shake them out of their paradox and illogic and irrationality to see that what the Scriptures require is a sacrifice that actually did pay the penalty for a certain group of people fully to the dregs, with nothing left to be done for their salvation. So, this is where we're at then. We're talking about the effectual nature of Christ's sacrifice. And we're not going to have time to cover every point, but I do want to talk to you about the sacrifice of Christ and his, and the application of his mediation in several particulars. In his being a shepherd, well, let's just roll it back to last week, if we could fast backward, not fast forward, but fast rewind, to last week, and remember that what we saw last week was we talked about Christ being a shepherd, we talked about him being a teacher, we talked about that he receives those whom the Father has given him, we talked about him being an intercessor, and so on. So we'll just kind of run back through those principles and show how in the mediation of Christ that at each one of these points, he is successful. He accomplishes that what he set out to do in actuality and not in potential, not in potentia. No potential to Christ's atonement, no potential to his mediatorial work. Rather, what we have is actual accomplishment in his mediatorial work, so that as he sits now at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high and intercedes for us, that intercession as well is indeed effectual, so that when he speaks our names to the Father, he speaks, if I can put it colloquially, to a friendly and not to an enemy. All right? So let's just go for another 15 or 20 minutes and then we'll wrap up and we'll continue on next week. First of all, in opposition to this, the Scriptures do not teach a free will, but it does teach certain free choices that are made by the natural man. But these choices are limited to the fallen abilities, desires, and reasoning of the natural man. The Arminian finds his refuge in free will, and the free will of the potential believer is the ground upon which he stakes his salvation. The Bible teaches us that the natural man has no such free will. He does have indeed a will, and he is able to choose between a closed set of things, and he makes those choices freely, yes, but he cannot choose certain things. There are certain things the natural man simply cannot choose. And so when the evangelical Arminian stakes out his ground on free will, we say that he has built upon a shifting sand foundation, because the natural man simply cannot choose to follow Christ. He doesn't have the ability, he doesn't have the desire, and he doesn't have the inclination. Now, we will agree with the evangelical Arminian on one particular universalizing principle. And that particular universalizing principle is that all men are created in the image of God. And seeing that all men are created in the image of God, all men have what the old theologians called the sensus divinatus, right? The sense of the deity. In other words, every man knows from Romans chapter 1 that there is a creator, that he is a judge, that he punishes the wicked, and that he demands obedience. But that is as far as the sensus divinatus goes. All it does is it renders man guilty before God. The sensus divinatus cannot be the ground of a man choosing for Christ of his own power, of his own will, because his power is fallen. His will is fallen. His desires are fallen. He has no desire after Christ. Of course, the Apostle Paul makes this extremely clear in Romans chapter 3. Remember that it is the same apostle that in Romans chapter 1 teaches us about the sensus divinatus. So in chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And the icing on the cake is what? There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Apostle Paul tells us very clearly that although man is indeed endued with the image of God by virtue of his creation, that that image is so marred, it is so defaced, that he holds that truth in unrighteousness and will not acknowledge God as his God, won't be thankful to him. Instead, he makes to himself idols. He profanes the name of God. He commits the violations of the first and second and third commandment by making to himself gods and making his obedience an easy and light thing for him by fashioning a god after his own self. This is all the natural man does. Now, the choices, the free choices of the natural man are limited to which god will he choose other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Which god will he choose to follow? The god of his neighbor, the god of himself, or the god of his own devising? Will he choose the gods of history? What god will he choose to follow? Most folks choose themselves as their own god. Again, they can make those choices. Those are free choices. But he does not have a free will. He cannot choose the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have the power. He is in rank and full-scale rebellion against Christ. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There is no ability there. So we do disagree. We have a slight disagreement with the evangelical Arminian, wherein we think he's preaching a false gospel when he suspends the rationale for his gospel upon the free will of man. We do not believe man has a free will. And of course, we've been having this debate ever since Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, haven't we? Which, by the way, if you have not yet read The Bondage of the Will, please do. It will be very helpful to you. Luther, although we don't agree with the good Dr. Martin in a lot of areas, we do completely agree with him here in The Bondage of the Will. He got it right. Very much so. So, our will is not free. It is bound, indeed. There is no ability, no desire, no inclination toward obedience to our Creator, but rebellion from Him and the subsequent judgment which comes from that rebellion. All right, so we saw last week that there is a certain very specific group of people for whom Christ has done His work. They're called various names in Scripture, the ones whom the Father has given to Christ, elect from the foundation of the world. In Hebrews chapter 2, I and the children whom Thou hast given me, Christ calls them His sheep. So the particularizing principle is essential to maintaining the sovereignty of God, His exclusive supernatural work on behalf of a particular people, and the effectual bringing of that people to salvation in His due time, and that people alone. We also saw that their eternal estate depended wholly upon Christ. He was given to them by His Father. He laid down His life for them. He intercedes for them. He teaches them, revealing the Father, the Word of God generally to them. And we also saw that He hides revelation from some. He hides revelation from those whom the Father hath not given Him. And brothers and sisters, this is what the Bible teaches. We need to face this full on. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause," are you ready? Buckle in. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The evangelical Arminian cannot deal with that scripture. He has no rationale in his universalizing principle to deal with that scripture. This is why we are a particularizing and supernaturalistic church when it comes to understanding how the gospel works, how it is administered in time. There is indeed a set of people, and God sends them delusion, that they should believe a lie. And what is the purpose that He sends them delusion so that they should believe a lie? What is the purpose? That they all may be damned. I know. It's difficult. We grow up in churches, even Presbyterian churches, hearing that God loves everybody. We grow up in churches hearing that God wants everybody to be saved. We even have ministers that pervert certain portions of the Scriptures to make it sound like God wants everyone to be saved. If God wants everyone to be saved, then Christ is not a very good Savior. Do you get that? If God wants everyone to be saved, then Christ is not a very good Savior, because He wanted to accomplish more than He actually did. Oh, who could assault the work of our Lord Jesus Christ like that? Millions. Millions assault the work of our Lord Jesus Christ like that. So, you know, that's just one scripture. We could talk about other passages. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You remember that? Yeah. So then after the seraph comes over and touches the coal on Isaiah's lips, he says, the Lord calls out from the throne. He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And he says, okay, I want you to go. And I want you to preach to this people until they get a belly full of you and won't hear you anymore. Preach and preach and preach. And continue preaching even though they tell you to stop. And he said, well, Lord, how long should I continue that? What is the answer of our Lord Jesus Christ sitting on His throne? Until cities are laid waste without inhabitant. You know the passage that we read in Isaiah 55 earlier today. What a comforting passage it was. For those who believe in Christ, my word which I send forth from my mouth shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that for which I have sent it. Pastor Kohler read that at the end of his sermons, at the end of his scripture introduction to his sermons, just 2 weeks ago. It will accomplish that for which I have sent it. Brothers and sisters, sometimes the Lord sends it out to harden people. And sometimes He sends it out to draw them to Christ. And sometimes both take place in the same assembly. I remember a few years back I had a magazine. It was called Christian History Magazine. And it was not a particularly good view of Christian history. It was kind of a liberalistic, not exactly liberal. It had some conservatism in it, some supernaturalism in it. But there were some of the comments were different. Not profitable, in my opinion. And then some of them were quite profitable. And there was one particular article on John Calvin and predestination. Of course, I was pretty interested in that. So I picked it up, and I picked it up, and I read that article. And the author of the article, I don't remember who it was now, had something really interesting to say. He said, you know, Calvin, a very interesting preacher, very interesting pastor, developed his doctrine of predestination from his study of the Scriptures and from his experience in watching his congregation. And I thought, this sounds interesting, I'll read on. He said, well, you know, you have a preacher who preaches to a congregation, and everybody hears the same thing. Everybody hears the same arguments. Everybody hears the same scriptures read. Everybody hears, as I've told you before, the same timbre in the preacher's voice. The same hand movements and animation and emphases and drawing back from emphases. Everybody hears the same thing. And some of them break down in tears and cry out to the Lord for salvation. And others go on as hard as ever in their sins. And Calvin's question was, why? why does the same sermon affect people so differently? And he finally settled, through his pastoral understanding and through his study of the Scriptures, in his great doctrine of predestination. And, of course, Calvin is known these days as the theologian of predestination. It's founded out of his observations, not only his study of the Scripture, but his observation of his flock as he preached the Word. How some were brought to faith in Christ, and others as hard as ever. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9? Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Remember, brothers and sisters, that while some would soft-pedal this passage and say, well, we're talking about nations here, you can't really particularize this to Jacob and Esau. I say, most certainly you can. And you can particularize it to God's people, yea and nay. Because what we have here is two young men, twins. Twins. The same age, growing up in the same house, not having done anything good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was said, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It wasn't the choice of Jacob and Esau, it was the choice of God that we see here. Twins growing up in the same house, under the same environment, and yet we see how different they were. Remember the day that Jacob wrestled the birthright away from Esau? You remember that? We hear on that day that Esau was a hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a contemplative man of tents. Born in the same house, raised by the same parents. Note the differences between them. And we might recall the words of the Apostle Paul a little later on in this book, who maketh thee to differ from another? What's the answer to that question? God. God makes us to differ one from another. It is God who particularizes and makes distinctions between people and people. And by doing so, by maintaining that biblical doctrine, we also see how that salvation principle then is a supernaturalistic principle, not a naturalistic. We haven't retreated back into the will of men. We have kept it where it belongs, in the will of God, with a particularized people, His people, whom in time He draws to Himself. If we read on, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's not fair. How many times have we heard that? This particularizing principle, it's not fair. God puts distinctions between men and men. That's unrighteousness, isn't it? Verse 15, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, neither of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What great comfort that ought to be to people like us who can't run and can't will. Right? What does the evangelical Arminian sneak in the back door then, when he denudes Christ's work of its inherent power and places the power in your hand? What does he sneak in the back door? He says you can will and you can run. And in so doing, he takes it away from Christ and he disperses it to the universality of all men. And I, for one, and I know you stand with me when I say that we will not stand for such a denigration of our Savior Christ's work. His work is effectual. People are effectually drawn to Him. He has accomplished all that is necessary to be accomplished. He has even purchased in time the sending of the Holy Spirit to change your heart and to cause you to believe. Faith is a gift from Him. We'll look at those points later. So then we go on in our reading. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he, what? Hardeneth. Have you ever read through that narrative there, through the 10 plagues, in the early chapters of Exodus, chapters 3 through 12, where finally it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. We have seen today, brothers and sisters, a God that sends strong delusion that people should believe a lie in order that they might be damned. And we see here that he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth. All right, so what is the reply of the natural man? Verse 19, Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? It's a great question. Let's not shrink back from the question. It is indeed the question in the breast of every man. If it is God who shows mercy, and if it is God who hardens, and He does so inexorably, He does so without competition, He does so securely, surely, certainly, then how is it He can still find fault? If He's the one that hardened you, how can He then judge you for being hard? And the natural man says, that's not fair. And of course, the answer of the apostle is, sorry, wrong question. Try another. You cannot bring God into the dock. He will not be judged by fallible men. He will judge you who have rebelled against Him. The answer of the apostle here is, nay, but who art thou to reply against God? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? And so verse 20 goes on to say, Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me not thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? But what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It's a great passage. The Apostle Paul wraps all of your salvation and mine up in that sovereignty and effectual work of God, who in due time, listen, will not be thwarted. He will not be turned aside. When he pursues a man to save him, he saves him. And he cannot be stopped. He cannot be held back. His people will be willing in the day of his power. And anything short of that robs Christ of his rightful glory. Anything short of that robs God the Father of His rightful glory. Anything short of that makes Jesus a weak Savior. Powerless to save, simply one who weeps with those who weep when they're sent off to hell, wringing his hands and hoping, wishing he could save more than he really will. Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures present an entirely different picture of our salvation, an entirely different picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, an entirely different picture of God the Father. Of course, it doesn't present any pictures at all, does it? You know, I'm using that metaphorically. What the Scriptures present is a Christ who is mighty to save, a Father who will not be thwarted, who has a people that He's given to His Son. The Son receives them and will in no wise cast them out. He has died for them. He has done His work for them. He's laid down His life for them. He prays for them. He teaches them. He calls them. He sends His Spirit to them. It is a supernatural and particularistic principle which preserves the glory of God. And as Calvin said, if God devised a way of salvation in which people are sent to an eternal judgment, and if that simply praises His glory the more, who will rise up to argue with Him? Not this pastor. And I pray none of us. So much by way of introduction. Next week, then, we'll cover the particularity of Christ's work. We'll look at His shepherdhood. We'll look at the Father's giving Him a people. We'll look at how they are drawn to Christ. We'll look at how He teaches them and how He intercedes for them. And step by step by step, we'll see that we have Christ as the good shepherd who shepherds His people from the handoff that He receives when the Father gives them to Him. And He dies for them. And He teaches them. And He sends His Spirit to them. And He intercedes for them. And He raises them from the dead. And He does everything for them from the front to the back, because as the Apostle tells us, that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we owe Him all, and we owe ourselves nothing. This is the God that we serve. This is the Christ who is our Savior. And anything short of that is another Jesus, another gospel, necessitating another Spirit. And you've heard this about this other Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. This other Spirit who is a gentleman. Have you ever heard that? Oh, the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He comes gently, and if you turn Him away, well, He goes away because He's a gentleman. No. That's another Spirit. That's not the Spirit of Christ. So, that's the introduction. Next week, we'll get very particular. We'll take a look at each step of Christ's mediation and all the things that He does, bringing His people inexorably, infallibly, with what Burkhoff calls certain futurition, to their eternal reward. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great God and our Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that mighty Savior. And we pray that Thou wouldst disabuse us of all those competitors to that name, that we would know the Christ of Scripture, that we would know Thee, the God of Scripture, that we would have that eternal life that our Lord Jesus described in the 17th chapter of John, verse 3, as to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And so we pray that Thou wouldst disabuse us of all competitors to those names, all propositions filling up those names with error. Deliver us from that, we pray, and grant to us a hearty knowledge of the surety of our salvation in our mighty Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me then in your Psalter.